It's not uncommon necessarily to hear of someone who has changed churches or left a particular denomination, met different ones actually who have come into the Lord's church who were previous charismatics or Pentecostals. And maybe they were there for a couple of years. And of course, I don't take anything away from that. Thank God for anybody who comes to the knowledge of the truth. But my background goes pretty deep. My roots are very deep into Pentecostalism. I was actually born into it, raised in it. I am a third generation, or was, Pentecostal. My grandfather, on my mother's side, was an old-time Pentecostal preacher, and he was a man of a fine character. There's no doubt about that. Certainly not in the same group as we see many on television today, the charlatans that are out there. He was not that kind of a man. He was sincere. And I might add that there are a lot of dedicated, sincere people within that persuasion. They're just misguided and confused. And we do live in a world where there's a lot of religious confusion, and you see this all the time. And many people are sincere. They are not trying to hoodwink anybody. But at the same time, we do know that there are a lot of people in the charismatic movement, as I referred to those, many of those on television, who are just simply after the dollar, and who are trying to hoodwink people, and who have actually been caught in various errors and deceptions, pretending to have gifts, and all the time just simply trying to milk the flock, you know, to take money from the flock. So there's a lot of that that goes on. But as I was stating, my roots go down deep, and I am familiar with all of those doctrines, practically, experiences, whether the old line Pentecostal, all the way into the charismatic, the third wave, the prophetic movement. I've had experience in just about all of it. And you say, well, why is that? Well, the reason why is because of the sincerity that I had. I always wanted to be right with God. I always wanted to please God. And I was raised to believe that God still worked miracles today, and God's power was available today. All you had to do was just be sincere, seek God, fast, and pray, and you could have God's power just like they did in the book of Acts. So that's exactly what I did. I did what I was taught and led to believe. And so anytime somebody seemed to have a move of God or presence of God or power of God or experiencing gifts of the Spirit, well, I followed their teachings or went to their meetings, or I've had I can't tell you the number of people that have laid hands on me in the prayer lines I've been in, and to get the anointing and to get more, and all of that sort of thing. Well, I could talk a long time about all of that, but I do want to bring a lesson tonight that I feel like is vital and important, even for those who are in the Pentecostal, the charismatic persuasion, for them to be able to hear something of this nature that might actually help them. It's important for us to understand that those movements are basically built on the foundation that God still empowers and gives gifts today to men and women, that it's still available today. Well, I think it's important that we see from Scripture clearly that those things are not available today, that there that was for a time and a season, but that has passed. I would like for us to look at 1 Corinthians. I know you're familiar with this passage in chapter 13. As we examine some reasons why miraculous gifts have ceased. And we're going to consider this case for the cessation of what we would call the gifts of the Spirit, or the workings of the supernatural. And these gifts that are referred to in 1 Corinthians, enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. But as we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning at verse 8, charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we can see from the Scripture that it clearly and plainly and emphatically tells us that there will come a time, or there would come a time, in which these gifts, these miraculous supernatural gifts, would cease. They would indeed come to an end, a conclusion, as it were. And of course, he does point out in verse number 10, the when is when that which is perfect is come. Now, as a Pentecostal, I was always raised to believe that that would be when Christ would return, when Jesus would come back. And of course, we know that the Greek does not support that theory or idea. And I don't want to take time to actually exegete this passage of Scripture, but I do want to go on to talk about some of the reasons why, arguments why these gifts have indeed ceased. But let's begin by laying the foundation of a working definition. What do I mean when I talk about miraculous spiritual gifts ceasing or coming to an end? This is what I mean. The Spirit no longer sovereignly gives individual believers miraculous spiritual gifts that are listed in the Scripture and that were present in the first century church. It is neither the Spirit's plan nor His normal pattern to distribute miraculous spiritual gifts to Christians and churches today as He did in the times of the apostles. These gifts ceased as normative with the apostles. Now, of course, when you make a statement like that, then the logical conclusion is you have to ask the question, well, why? Why is that so? It's one thing to make such a statement, but why is that truth? Why do we believe that miraculous gifts have indeed ceased? Well, like I stated, it's clearly revealed here in 1 Corinthians 13 that there would indeed come a period of time in history somewhere when these gifts would cease. But is that time now? And if it is, or why have they ceased? Well, first off, the first reason why we believe this is because of the unique role for miracles. The unique role for miracles. You know, most professing Christians, and I understand I'm using that term loosely, professing Christians, professing charismatics and Pentecostals, and I know I was in that group, believe that miracles litter almost every page of Bible history. I always believed that. That's what stood out to me. And that is, like I stated, what was emphasized as I was growing up and even as an adult. That is what is emphasized. The miracles, the power, the anointing. It was a constant theme all the time. But you know, when you study the Bible, in reality, there are only three periods in which God worked miracles through uniquely gifted men. Only three periods. First off, is that of Moses and Joshua. Now, that period lasted from the Exodus, 1445 B.C., through the career of Joshua that ended about 1380 B.C. In other words, that first period of miracles lasted about 65 years. 65 years. The second window in which miracles were common was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Now again, putting the biblical chronology together, they ministered from 860 B.C. until 795 B.C., again a period of only about 65 years. The third period of miracles, when they were common, was, of course, with Christ and His apostles. Obviously, it began with the ministry of Jesus and continued on with the apostles. Now, this lasted up to the very last apostle, to the death of John, which was about 70 years. 70 years in all. So when you look at all of this time throughout biblical history, when God did work miracles, now of course there were other times when he might indiscriminately intervene in a situation with a miracle, but we're talking about when miracles were common. And all of these hundreds of years of Bible history, you only have 200 years in which God empowered men to work miracles. Think about it. Only 200 years in which God empowered men to work miracles. And even then, miracles were not being done every single day. They were common, but they were not being done every single day. Now, the primary purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the credentials of the divinely appointed messenger. That was the whole point of all of this that took place when you look at these three different periods of biblical history. It is for the purpose of establishing the credibility of that one who would speak for God. Now, not as we might do here, as I'm doing tonight, simply talking about the Bible or a Bible lesson. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the one in whom God put his very own words, who gave the "thus saith the Lord," the literal word of God, as it were, for men and women to follow and obey. Well, we see this pattern in the scripture. If you go with me to Exodus, this pattern began with the very first miracle worker, which is Moses. Look at Exodus, let's begin in chapter 6. And we'll read on into chapter 7. Moses here recounts and expands on what happened at his call. In chapter 6 of Exodus, beginning at verse 28, he said, "And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" Look at chapter 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." Now, here's an illustration that we need to see to begin with. "I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Here in human form, here is the illustration. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of the land." So we see that Aaron becomes the prophet. Moses is as God to Aaron. What does that mean? He tells Aaron what to say. In other words, Aaron now becomes, as the prophet, now becomes obligated to speak only what Moses tells him. That is the picture of a true prophet, biblical prophet. The prophet cannot speak his own mind, his own thoughts, his own concepts, his own ideas. He must only speak, "Thus saith the Lord." It had to be the word of God. So this is the illustration. Go back into chapter 4. As we back up just a little bit to get more of the picture. And beginning at verse 15. "And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Notice once again that the illustration of God putting the words in the mouth of the prophet. That's what we see here. That's why we see in Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 9 where the Lord said, "I have put my word in your mouth." It is the word of God. It is as God speaking to the people. But how were the people to know who was speaking God's word. I mean, a lot of people claim to be prophets. Well, that's what Moses faced. This was the dilemma, and he knew this. As we back up into chapter 4, go to verses 1 and 2. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod." Now you remember how the story unfolds. And the staff becomes the serpent. What do we have now? We have the introduction of the miraculous. And what was it for? It was to prove the word of the Lord. It was to prove the man who had the word of the Lord. It was to prove the man who was divinely inspired and sent by God and had the "thus saith the Lord" in his mouth. It wasn't to make people more comfortable or give them their best life now. It was to vindicate the words of the man who would speak for God. So we see all of this unfolding. Then we will look into verse number 5 of Exodus chapter 4, that they, now notice this, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. The purpose of the miracle was to vindicate Moses, to verify, was his credentials that said, God has appeared to this man. He does speak for God. He has the word of the Lord in his mouth. So we know that there were two other miracles that would come along as well. So Moses spoke the very words of God. And we have that in the first five books of the Bible that came through Moses by God. Think about this second time in Elijah. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He needed God to validate who he was, and what he was doing, and what he spoke to the nation of Israel. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. When he is on Mount Carmel, and he prays this prayer, you know, I've read this many times, but I never fully understood it as a Pentecostal. But now I see this. Now I comprehend what he was saying in this prayer. Look at the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day." Notice, there's two things. First off, that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Lord, the miraculous needs to take place for two reasons: to prove that you are God, the one, the true, and the only God, and not this Baal figure or somebody else, but also that I'm your servant, that I have been sent by you, that I have your word in my mouth. Vindication is what he was looking for. The miraculous was the credentials of the one sent by God. What do we have in that third period? The Lord Jesus Christ proved to be the Messiah. How was it? Not simply because he just simply said it. Well, that was true, obviously. But look at the sermon Peter preaches, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Look how he words this. Look at his statement here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," notice this, "a man approved of God." That word "approved" there literally means to prove something. It means to set forth, to accredit. It's the accreditation. One translation even uses the word "authenticate." Jesus of Nazareth, a man authenticated by God or of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. miracles, the miraculous. And you know the passage in John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, how that those things were written concerning the miraculous and what Christ had done. And he says in verse 31 that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Is the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah, that's what that means. The Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. The miraculous, you see. That was the vindication. That was the credential of these who spoke for God and of course proved that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And what about the apostles? Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. After the ascension of Christ, and they went forth and preached everywhere. And what happened? The Lord working with them and confirming what? The Word. That was the whole reason for the miraculous. Through the apostles, confirming the Word with signs following. Not as the charismatics teach and think, that is for our best life now, so that we as King's kids have a better life than those who are in the world and in sin. Therefore, we should always have perfect health and never be sick. We should always have plenty of money and never be poor. That is balderdash, my friend. That is the pure, hideous lies of Satan. You can't find that in the Word of God. We've already seen that the miraculous was to vindicate the Word, to bring forth God's Word to mankind. Now, the second reason why gifts have ceased is actually the end of that gift of apostleship or the ministry of apostleship. This is going to tie into what we were just talking about. In two places in the New Testament, Paul refers to apostles being placed in or given to the church. These were given by God in Ephesians 4, verse 11. You know the passage. And He gave some apostles and prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets. So, it's interesting though when you understand charismatic doctrine, that many charismatics will actually agree that there are no more apostles like the original 12 or like Paul. They will actually agree to that, even though many of them say, but there are apostles today. But they will say, well, like the original 12, no, there's none like that. Well, and why is that? Well, you're going to have to deny a whole lot of truth in the Bible. Because an apostle, in order to be a true apostle, you had to meet certain qualifications, didn't you? First off, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, said, beginning from the baptism of John, and the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That was one of the requirements for somebody to be an apostle. Secondly, you had to be personally appointed by Christ. And Acts 1 and verse 2 says, until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And Matthew 10 and verse 1 ties into that, and that leads into our third point, and we'll read it then. That is that you had to be able to work miracles. Matthew 10 and verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. So a witness of the resurrected Christ, they had to be personally appointed by Christ, and they had to have the ability to work miracles. Remember what Paul says in defense of his apostleship, and when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, truly, the signs, notice that, the signs of an apostle. Find me one of those today. You can't do it. They may claim to be an apostle. They may gather up a whole bunch of people and have them under them, or a lot of churches under them. But I want to tell you something, there are no signs of apostleship among them. Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Now notice, in all patience, in signs, in wonders, in mighty deeds. The miraculous was there. Paul was saying, I have the credentials. I have the proof that I am an apostle from God. Remember, he didn't even want to talk about those things, but these false apostles came in trying to tear him down, and he is saying, I have the proof. Do they have the proof? Well, obviously, they did not have the proof. So when we look at these three qualifications, you realize immediately that there is no one alive today who could be an apostle. Now, they might be an apostle in the sense that we may send somebody. Yes, the church could send forth a missionary, but it wouldn't make them an apostle in the New Testament sense of the original 12. So, and I think we definitely do not want to use that term today because it would be misleading. So there is no one today that meets these requirements. The other thing that stands out, beloved, is the fact that this all happened. This apostleship all came to an end without a crystal clear New Testament statement that it would happen. It's just there. You see it as you study the Bible, and you just recognize it as a logical person. Well, that would also mean that other things could come to a conclusion and an end without a clear statement. Even though we do have the clear statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the miraculous would end. Now, the third argument for the gift ceasing is the foundational nature of the apostles and the prophets. The New Testament identifies the apostles and the New Testament prophets as foundational in the establishing of the work of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 19, he says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers," he's talking to the Gentiles, "you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And notice verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord." So Paul shows us the foundational nature of the church was the apostles and the prophets. Now, you know the image of building a building. How many foundations do you lay? You don't lay a foundation and then go out next week and dig it up and lay another foundation. You would never build a building, would you? Once the foundation is laid, what comes next? It is the superstructure. We build upon the foundation. That's clearly revealed in what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2. Everything else is built upon the foundation. He said in verse 22, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord." So you don't keep having a foundation. The church has been established. It was established then in biblical times. It was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We do not need any more apostles and prophets today anyway, friends, because the church has already been established. So therefore, it is utter foolishness for us to expect more apostles, for us to expect more prophets, for us to expect more revelation. We know that that is not going to happen. And then number four, we have the fourth reason why these gifts have ceased. And that is the nature of the miraculous gifts. Because of the very nature of the miraculous gifts. Now, if the Spirit were still gifting individuals today with a supernatural, with the gifts of the Spirit as we see listed in the Scripture, wouldn't it make sense that those gifts today would be the same as those in Bible times? Wouldn't they be identical to those? They wouldn't be different. Not if the Spirit were given it. Not if it were coming from God. They would be the same kind of gifts. They would have the same power, the same effectiveness, and the same authority. But guess what? What we see today claimed by charismatics and Pentecostals and individuals is nothing like what we read about in the New Testament. I can't tell you how many times I heard through the years, mighty move of God. It was a common cliche. We're having a mighty move of God. I know in the last church where I was, I had an assistant associate. And when the singing was done, he would come up and do the prayer or either encourage the people, and he would try to stimulate and work the people up. It was always an attempt to work people up into an emotional high. And over and over, if the people got a little bit excited through the music and the singing, he would say, "It's a mighty move of God. We're having a mighty move of God. Praise the Lord, because it'll bring a mighty move of God." You know what I saw in all of my years, over 50 years as a Pentecostal, in this so-called mighty move of God? Not one miracle healing. But I saw a lot of hype. I saw a lot of emotionalism. I saw a lot of stimulation. I saw a lot of psychology. I saw excitement. But I never saw a miracle. Not a genuine biblical miracle. Now, we had people, obviously, who claimed to be healed. But that was only as long as until the next miracle worker came to the church. And then they were back in the prayer line again. And I'm wondering, wait a minute now. They just claimed healing when the last guy was here preaching, working miracles. But in this mighty move of God, it was hype, it was hysteria, it was emotionalism. It was how loud the music could get and how excited the people could get and clapping their hands or jumping around. That was considered a mighty move of... You know what? I cannot find one page in the New Testament that reads like that. Can you? I challenge any Pentecostal and any charismatic to find where they ever had a church service like that. You know why? You can't find it. It's not in there. And that's something that began to occur to me as a Pentecostal. I said, wait a minute. The more I read the book of Acts, I'm looking at the way we did church and the way they did church, and the two were different. I never saw any hype. I never saw any emotionalism. Yes, the Holy Spirit did fall on some people there, but I never saw the chaos in the book of Acts in the New Testament that I saw in our services. The two were miles apart. So that began to get me thinking. So those gifts, if, and we know they're not, but hypothetically, if they were for today, they would be the same as in the New Testament. Let's take, for instance, the gift of prophecy. Consider the nature of the gift of prophecy. When you look into the Scripture, the New Testament gift, the gift of prophecy, we see was a gift where God divinely spoke through individuals. We do not see that today. It is so interesting to me how that gift was operated and how it's operated in the New Testament. Now, charismatics try to distinguish it and say, well, it didn't come with authority. But that's not true. The very nature of New Testament prophets and prophecy was the same in nature as Old Testament prophets and prophecy. I mean, we just read where he said it was the foundation of the church, New Testament prophets. So it had to come with power and authority. You know, I remember when I was being licensed with the Assemblies of God. And we were together there. I think we had taken a test. And then our instructor was talking to us as he went back through the test. And I forget what the actual question was and what we were on. But he was speaking about the Spirit speaking today. And how the Spirit does speak today through people. But he really emphasized to us that even though the Spirit is speaking today through us or through people, he said, never equate that with the Bible. It doesn't come with the same authority. And you know, when you stop and think about it, there's something wrong with that logic. Because you're saying here's a period in history when the Spirit speaks, that's really important. You better pay attention. But now we're having a time when the Spirit's speaking and it's, well, it's not all that important. What kind of God do we really have? I mean, are we trying to make a fool out of God? That's what false religions always do, folks. It always ends up making a fool out of God. And anything that does that is dangerous. We need to stay away from it. So it was very foolish. I told you I had been involved even for a short period of time with the prophetic movement. And one of the leading characters in that movement, Bill Hammond, who claims to be a prophet. There is, I'm sure you've heard of the Kansas City prophetic movement. I had some experience with them as well. They actually, a few of those guys came down to Mobile, and I went over. I was in the meeting. Paul Kane was there, was a big name, and some others. I've even forgotten their names. But anyway, be that as it may, out of their own mouth, when you read Bill Hammond's books, which I did own at one time, when you read his books, and when you... I've heard it out of the mouth of even the Kansas City prophets. They themselves have said that modern prophets should not be held accountable for their errors when prophesying. That it's okay. Now, here's the logic behind that. It's okay for them to miss it and to not be accurate at times in their prophecy. Because they say, if we held people accountable for what they prophesied, they would never launch out in faith and their faith would never develop and grow into being a prophet. Well, you can, once again, you can see the absurdity in that, and I don't have time to go into how ridiculous that is. But here again, here's another charismatic commentator, Wayne Grudem, who is considered one of the foremost theologians in the charismatic movement. He states that no one today, this is what he teaches as a charismatic, no one today should say, thus saith the Lord when prophesying, but rather, get this, I think this is what the Spirit might be saying.
Wow.
Let me ask you, why do I need that? Just tell me why I need that in my life. I don't. He goes on to say, no responsible charismatic believes that today's prophecy is infallible and inerrant revelation. End of quote. He goes on in his book and he says, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that today's prophecy is impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. This is out of their own mouths. This isn't us saying they're teaching error or they're prophesying error. They are saying they don't prophesy accurately all the time. To go back to what I said, why do you need that then? How in the world will that help you, edify you, make you a better Christian if what somebody tells you might be true, but it also might be false? Well, you see the absurdity of it. I'm going to tell you, if that would have happened in the Old Testament times, the prophet would have been put to death. Because that's what the Word of the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. We see the absurdity in it. Let me give you one more. Consider the gift of healing. If the gift of healing, which it is not. But if that gift were happening today, if somebody had it today, the real, genuine gift, friends, it would be the same as what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when someone had the gift of healing, the results were immediate, they were permanent, they were undeniable, every kind of sickness and every kind of illness was healed. That is not what we see today. What is being purported as healing today by these individuals who claim to have these gifts is completely the opposite. They are incomplete, temporary at best, and they are unverifiable. I thought it was always interesting that the great claims that we would hear at times of those people who said, we've seen the dead raise in our church. We've seen the dead raise. Well, where is that? Well, it's in one of these third world countries over there somewhere, unverifiable. Nothing verifiable. Nothing that would say this person has the gift. It's just not there. It just is not there. And as I stated, I know in my own life, in over 50 years as a Pentecostal, I saw a lot of hype and emotionalism. I never saw a miracle, a genuine miracle. Now, there are some people who came forward, got prayed for, and yes, said they got better. And I thought it was interesting doing some initial research when I was coming to the knowledge of the truth. I did some research, and I found out that one individual went to Benny Hinn. I forget, he was with some agency, news agency, and he was trying to find somebody that actually was healed. Out of the thousands who had claimed to be healed, he went to Benny Hinn, his ministry, and said, "Can you just give us a name of somebody we can go and talk to?" Well, they wouldn't listen to him at first, and finally he kept on, and finally they gave him three names, three different individuals. Well, he went to those people, he talked to them, and do you know, within 6 months of after the Benny Hinn crusade, when they claimed healing publicly, on stage, on television, in front of the cameras, in front of thousands of people, claimed healing, claimed to feel the power of God, in 6 months' time, they had all either gotten worse and one had died. Nobody, nothing verifiable out of all the claims. Friends, you can put anything on TV. You can put anything in front of a camera and make it look real. These gifts are not here today. In one church where I was in Central Florida, we buried a 21, 22-year-old girl. She died with cancer. She died confessing healing. Our church, as soon as we found out that she was diagnosed with cancer, they rallied around her. They brought her every cassette tape on divine healing and miracles that they had. And they had plenty of them. We owned plenty of them. We were deeply involved in it. And then she listened to Copeland Night and Day, to Hagin Night and Day, to Gloria Copeland Night and Day. Everybody who had anything, any kind of teaching on divine healing and healing verses in the Bible, she listened to those things night and day. Kenneth Hagin came to Jacksonville. They said, "We got to get you to Jacksonville." We took her to Jacksonville, Florida, in a Kenneth Hagin meeting. I watched her. She went up in the prayer line. She had hands laid on her. Fell out. But she died. Now, I'm not saying any of this to be critical. I'm just talking about facts. I'm just talking about facts. 21 or 22 years old. My own mother was a staunch believer in divine healing all of her life. She confessed healing. She read healing passages. She died of cancer. 77. I realize that's not young, but I'm showing you various age groups. Steve Hill of the famed Brownsville Revival died of cancer. 59 years old. What am I saying? Here again, I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm talking about facts. And we as the people of God have to be the most honest people in the world and willing to deal with facts.
Amen.
And I want to tell you something, beloved. That is the thing that brought me to the church, is the fact that I was willing to be honest. I was willing to be honest enough to say, there's something here that doesn't work. There's something here that's not real. There's something here that doesn't line up with the Bible. And the more I began to study the Bible and read the Bible, and I don't know if you've heard what happened to me, but I lay there in my bed one night. And I would often pick up the Bible. It was laying there by my side, and read some before I turned out the light and went to sleep. And that night I flipped to John chapter 3. And as I began to read in John chapter 3, I came to verse number 5, where Jesus spoke about the need to be born of the Spirit and of the water, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. When I hit that passage, I stopped. I said, you know, through the years, I've always heard from my denomination, the Pentecostal groups, they've always explained that away. I said, but I'd already seen errors in Pentecostalism. I'd already seen that I had to get out of it, but I didn't know where to go. Now, I want to tell you something. Fear hit me. Because I had friends. I was a part of a religious organization, what do you call it, ministerial association. I had friends in the Baptist, Methodist, other groups, Episcopalian. I visited all of them. And I talked to my friends. Yeah, Bill, you could come into our group. You could be a part of us. And I thought, well, maybe that's where I'm supposed to be. Maybe that's where I need to be. I don't know. But you know what? As I began to dig into their doctrines and their teachings and their beliefs, I found I would be trading one error for another error.
Right.
They were just as full of false doctrine as the Pentecostals were. Trading one false doctrine, one heresy for another. Fear seized my heart. I said, oh God, where am I going to go? Who teaches the truth? Who teaches the Bible? I just kept reading the Bible. And I came to John 3 and verse 5. And I knew, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but even I could figure out, face value, taking the Word of God for what it says and what Jesus said, I knew that being born of water meant being baptized in order to be saved. And you know the other passages in the Scripture that back that up. And I started flipping in my Bible. Bam, bam, bam. There they are. I said, where can I find a church that teaches this? Where can I find a group of people that teaches the Bible? And my journey began. You know the saying. It was coined years ago by the Restoration Movement and leaders, that the Bible only makes Christians only. It doesn't make you some denominational something. It doesn't make you a follower of man. But the Bible only. You know what I found myself prior to that period? I found myself wrestling in my mind every time I would read the Bible, because you've got this denominational twist on it every time you read a passage. And I said, if I could just read the Bible and push out all of this teaching that I've had through the years, I just want the pure Word of God, and I want to hear what it is saying. And the more I begin to shove out that and take just what the Bible said, that's what got me to John 3 and verse 5, and it opened my understanding. And I said, that's it. I've got to find that church. And way back in my mind, I thought I remembered a group of people that nobody liked. They weren't accepted by any of the denominations. Way back in my mind, I thought, I think the Church of Christ teaches that. I'll check it out. And I checked them out just like I checked everybody else out. And you know what I found? I don't have to tell you. I found the unadulterated truth. That we're here just to follow the truth. We're not going to varnish it. We're not going to paint it up. We're not going to fix it up. We're just going to follow the Word of God. We're just going to follow the teachings of the New Testament, and we're going to be just like that church in the first century. You see, that's all I had ever wanted in my heart, in my life, was to be just like that original church, like they were. I can't understand people today that do not want to worship like the first century church did. And that's what led me to the Lord's church. Well, there's more things we could talk about. We could talk about the testimony of biblical history and things of that nature. That's interesting within itself, because you know, even in the Scripture, you're technically seeing a decline of the miraculous by the end of the Scripture. Friends, are you a Christian tonight? Can I give you that invitation? Are you a Bible Christian? Not a good person. There are many good people. I tried my best to be good all my life. My parents were good. But it's more than just being a good person. We're talking about being a Bible Christian. Putting faith in Christ. Repenting of your sins. Confessing Jesus as Lord. And being, yes, being baptized for a particular purpose. And that is for the forgiveness of sins. Like Acts 2:38 says. Now, if you haven't done that, the invitation is to you tonight. You can come. You can become a Christian tonight. And if you're a child of God and maybe you've strayed, you've fallen, or maybe you haven't been what you've needed to be, you can come to, I believe the church is here ready to love you back into fellowship. They're here to pray with you and for you. It's a loving church family. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.